Let us pray. God, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for the way you pursue us with your love. We thank you for the way that you care for us. We thank you for your forgiveness when we mess up. We thank you for being there every step that we walk through on this life. And so, Father, we remind ourselves of these things. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, remind us that you are a good God who cares about us, who's there, that forgives, that strengthens. And give us the wisdom, Lord, to run to you instead of away from you. As we go through the gospel tonight, our prayer is that as we do this teaching, Lord, that somehow the words of the pages and the words of Scripture kind of leap off the pages and touch us in the heart in different ways tonight. And so that's our prayer. Speak to us your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we find ourselves in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 tonight. And this just kind of follows Jesus getting into the ministry. It's in Galilee now. He's kind of been rooted out from Jerusalem, at least for the time being, because of the opposition that he's facing here. You'll see progressively as he goes through Galilee that he's going to be facing increasing opposition from here on out. It doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any easier. Every time he does something to the glory of God, people get upset. And so he begins again in verse 29. It says, and immediately he left the synagogue where he had been teaching, where he cast out this demon, all those different things. And he entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon was Peter. Andrew was his brother, with James and John, who were their buddies and co-fishermen. And so they kind of resided in Canaan. And so they came from the synagogue to their house. Now Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. Which is kind of cool. I mean, either they were just informing them, hey, service might be a little slow today because mom's sick, or hey, can you do something with mom because she's not feeling well. Either way, they went to Jesus with this information, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. One of the things I want you to see as we go through this is that literally nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible. There's no problem that you're facing right now that is outside God's purview and power to solve. There's nothing that's impossible for him. And so when we pray, we tap into that impossible. We tap into that power. We tap into one that cares so much about us. Now, you need to balance that with the fact that he's a loving father. And his main goal for you is not to give you riches and pleasure and everything that's on your heart. Otherwise, you would have all won the lottery by now, right? But his desire for you, his purpose for you, his main goal for you is to get you to heaven. And so sometimes as we walk through life, adversity kind of hits us. Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour. And so our life gets complicated by him. It gets complicated by free will, other people sinning against us. It gets complicated by original sin, that bad things happen to good people. I mean, there's tornadoes and hurricanes and you name it. And sometimes God allows these things, uses these things to grow us in our trust for him. You know, when I say faith, and you got to have faith or you got to have trust in God, it is relatively easy to trust God when everything's going well, isn't it? I mean, when everything's kind of checking the boxes and we're pretty much in one of those good seasons where life is kind of breezing by and everything's kind of going according to plan, it's pretty easy to trust. It's pretty easy to go to worship on Sunday and say, hey, thanks, God. Man, you're coming through. This is powerful. This is easy. I mean, I love what you're doing. Faith is tested in the midst of adversity. It's grown in the midst of adversity. It's grown during the hard times of life. And when you can trust him, when everything in you wants to run or wants you to take matters into your own hands, and you can trust his truth in the midst of that, that's when you see miracles. That's when you see Jesus. That's when you see God come down and do the impossible in your life. And so Jesus is, again, going on with his ministry, and he's kind of unveiling, again, who he is to the people that walk with him. And so he's not just casting out demons, he's not just this amazing teacher, but now he's going in to the disciples. And the disciples have seen him heal and cast out demons and do all sorts of things for others. But now Peter gets to benefit firsthand. And Jesus came to my mom and he healed her. I don't know if any of you have ever had cancer or any of you have had somebody in your life that, maybe a child or whatever, that was sick or in need of some kind of care. Friend or sibling or what, even Val and Dad. And all of a sudden, God came through in a powerful way and healed something that shouldn't have been healed. It is a crazy reminder of just how powerful God is, of how much he loves you, of how much he cares. And I wish he'd do that all the time for everybody. But the reality is, when you see those moments, they're nothing short of miracles. And if we know that, man, we should be people that are in prayer literally all the time. calling on God to help us, calling on God to give us peace, calling on God to give us strength, calling on God to give us hope when things seem hopeless. Calling on God for big things, and maybe like the allergies I just had over the last few days, for the small things, for the fever and whatever. But anyway, Jesus completely healed her. I mean, he said, get up. Basically, she got up and the fever was gone. And as proof of that, she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Picture that. All of Phoenix is in your front lawn. I mean, you hear about those parades that go up and down streets and stuff like that, or those block parties. Everybody in Phoenix is somehow, I don't know how that even looks. It's a madhouse out there, a frat party, something's going on. But everybody's out there, and they all want to get into your house. They all want to meet Jesus. Why? Because they heard he could do anything. Because they heard he could heal anything. That there was no disease that seemed incurable. That there was nothing that seemingly was impossible for this guy. And if you were struggling with sickness, or you were struggling with blindness, or you were struggling with the demon, everybody was going. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. And so he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And so he just demonstrated the power of God over and over. But this last thing, he didn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him, kind of relates to a question we got last week. And why would outing Jesus limit his ability to preach? And that's what the demons kept trying to do, right? That's why he kept silencing them and said, you know, don't talk anymore. So pretend for a second that I'm Jesus, and all of a sudden some people in the midst of us that have demons in them start proclaiming, you're the Son of God, you're whatever. How do you guys react to that? I mean, seriously, you're like pretty skeptical, or that's really weird. And if you're a teacher, if you're another pastor that just happens to be in here at the time, you're thinking, why isn't this guy contradicting them? I mean, why isn't this guy setting the record straight? Why isn't this guy setting the fact that nobody's God but God and that he's just a man? Why isn't he doing that? It's begging for conflict. It's begging for people to stop listening. It's begging for you to limit your ministry so much that you can't get out there and share the good news because they've already closed off their ears. It's just the reality of, I guess, human nature, right? I mean, they were looking for the Messiah, but they hardly could believe when he was standing there. And even though he was healing people left and right, and it certainly caused question in people's minds, the Pharisees' minds weren't necessarily open. It all, he kind of rooted them out of Jerusalem, and now here he was doing the same kind of things. So he was trying to silence the demons for a portion, and they couldn't help but proclaim his name. They knew he was God. They knew he was the only one. And they are testimony to the fact that he's the Son of God. I mean, when the opposition is calling your name and authenticating who you are, I mean, that's a pretty nice proof. But Jesus would silence them so that he could get to more people and share with them his truth, right? The good news, so that more people could be saved. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to the desolate place, and there he prayed. I always like this verse. I like it because it reminds us that we need prayer too. I mean, if Jesus himself needed prayer, which is getting into that, and it's kind of one of the mysteries of the church, that what Jesus did when he would go away and pray to the Father, because they seemed like they talked, even though we know that there's one God, and God is one, and Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are all one somehow. One of the mysteries of the church is that while he was on earth in human form, he would go and he would pray to the Father, and they would have conversations. And God would be giving him wisdom and instruction and strength and you name it, comfort and all these kind of things, because he was facing a wall of opposition, and it would just be a growing wall. And he would come back and he would be strengthened and he would be clear on which way to go, and he would just go that way. And if Jesus himself needed that, man, sometimes I just think that we're the dumbest of all people, that we don't take advantage of that. God gives us free access to the throne of God. We come in Jesus' name, and he promises to hear and answer our prayers. It's crazy. And yet, for whatever reason, we try to take matters into our own hands most of the time. And it's only when we fail that we call upon God. My encouragement is we need to have him more a part of our decision making and more a part of our life and more a solution to our stress and anxiety, more of a solution to finding peace and joy and strength. I mean, if Jesus himself needed it, it just emphasizes what a privilege we have, but also how much we need it. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, hey, man, everybody's looking for you. And you just get the sense they're a little bit excited. Hey, your ministry's kicking off. Hey, this isn't like Jerusalem. I mean, people are crying. The whole city's here. It's just awesome. You have another chance to share one of your sermons and to heal more people. I mean, pretty soon there's going to be a Jesus club, and we're starting a whole thing here. I mean, they're excited. And then Jesus responds to him. He says, well, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And so he went throughout all the all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. There's a big point here that I want you to get. And Jesus understood something that the disciples didn't. The disciples were about crowds. They were about popularity. They were about power. They were about all these different things. And you see that almost all the way up to their walk to Jerusalem. But Jesus knew that his main mission wasn't to be healer. And you see some guys that are healers today and kind of lose perspective on what the main message should be. But Jesus never did. He says it's about repentance. It's about forgiveness. It's about heaven. And yeah, these are illustrations of my power, and they authenticate who I say that I am. But it's about repentance, and it's about forgiveness, and it's about heaven. Somebody asked me the other day, why do we do a confession as part of every service? And I'll just say it's because I don't think you guys confess a lot at home. I mean, I may be wrong. You're all saying, of course we do. I think we do. You know, but the reality is, I don't think you guys do enough. And in every service, you have the opportunity to come clean with God. To unload your souls of your sins, right? To unburden yourself, to unshackle yourself, to free yourself by confessing to God and saying, God, I can't do this, and I'm so sorry, and I'm a mess, and I'm sorry I rebelled against you, and I'm sorry I've gone the other directions, and I'm sorry I've disappointed you. Will you forgive me? And here's what he says. Okay, you're forgiven. It's the most crazy offer in the world. You can confess literally everything from the heart, and God will say, I forgive you, because there's no sin that out sins his grace, right? His grace is bigger. His grace is better because of what he did on the cross. And he offers that freedom, that forgiveness, that strength, that power, every time we come to him in repentance. And I don't want you guys to miss that. I don't want you guys to go more than a week without experiencing that. It's why we do it every service. It's why it's part of our contemporary services. It's why we still do communion, because I want you guys to receive the forgiveness that God offers. If you get nothing out of anything I say, you still get forgiven tonight. That's an important thing. So Jesus didn't lose that message, and he went out to preach that good news, which, by the way, that is the good news. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling before him, and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, a leper wasn't supposed to come to him, wasn't supposed to kneel down before him, wasn't supposed to talk to him. You know what a leper was supposed to do? Stand far away and scream, I'm a leper. I'm unclean. Don't come near me, right? That's what a leper was supposed to do, because leprosy was highly contagious. And it was out of, well, I don't know if I was love all the time, but it was out of really preservation of the rest of everybody, that you would keep yourself separate so as not to expose them to this disease, which, by the way, was incurable. And leprosy is kind of a desensitization to pain. And so that kind of pain, which is a protective measure, says, oh, you just hurt something. Oh, you need to address this kind of thing. It's a loss of that. And so you can lose an arm, you can lose a leg. I mean, you just don't know, because the pain sensors have been corrupted. And it was one of the most serious diseases that they had at the time, because it was incurable. And so not only did nobody want to be around you, and not only were you tasked and ordered to proclaim this to spare everybody else in society, as a result of that, you became a social outcast. Nobody wanted to touch you. Nobody wanted to talk to you. Nobody wanted anything to do with you except, you know, the other lepers. And so you were a social outcast. You were unclean physically. And also they viewed, okay, and this is, you have to understand the theology of the day, but they viewed any sickness as a consequence to sin in your life. I mean, that had been a theology from Job all the way to this New Testament time with Jesus. It had been borne out many times in Scripture, so the Pharisees just thought, hey, if somebody's struggling with a disease, it's because they sinned. And I'm gonna share a couple things, and then I'm going to share something else. But at the Lord's Supper, when Paul's talking about it in 1 Corinthians, he says, many of you have fallen asleep because you eat and drink the body and blood without understanding what it is, right? Without discerning the body and blood rightly. So that's a consequence. They were sinning against the body and blood of Christ, and they were dying. Ananias and Sapphira sinned by kind of fudging on what it is that they donated to the Lord and how much they sold their house for. Immediately died again because of their sin. David lost his child because it was born out of infidelity. God was judging him. Child died because of sin. Sometimes God in Scripture has used difficulty or sickness to get our attention. Sometimes he helps us discipline us from our sin as a result of it. Sometimes he protects us from a greater harm by making us sick. Sometimes he tests us, right? Tests our faith in the midst of that adversity. So I'm just saying, even though they fully believed that it was a result of sin, I'm saying there was reasons why they did. It is a big reason we get sick today. There's also original sin, and Jesus talked about that as well. So not every sickness is tied to sin. But today we pretend that no sickness is tied to sin, and that isn't true either. And so there's a balance here. Sometimes it's just good things, bad things happen to good people. Good people get cancer. Good people lose their child. Good people, just bad things happen in life. Original sin stuff. Sometimes it's for these other reasons, right? Sometimes our kids get sick and it's to grow us, and then God makes them better and he heals them. But whatever the case, God still uses this today, sometimes as a consequence to sin, sometimes to grow us, and sometimes it just is. And I would just encourage you, if there's a direct line, for example, you smoked for 40 years and you have lung cancer. I mean, there's a reason, right? You pursue a homosexual lifestyle and you get AIDS. I mean, some of them aren't too complicated to follow, right? But, I mean, I think that's part of what you pray. And you pray, God, forgive me. And God, heal me. And God, right my spirit. And God, help me get through this. And God, heal. And you bring that all before God, but you don't pretend that it never is a consequence of that. And so I just encourage you to think about that, because I just don't think that's ever on our radar. And yet, there was a reason that was part of the theology of the day. Jesus kind of exploded and says it's not always the case. It might not even be the majority of times, but it is sometimes. And so move with pity. I mean, here's this guy. He's not supposed to even be anywhere in his radar. He comes before him in boldness, right? I mean, who does this? You're breaking every single one of the laws. Jesus should have outed you, thrown you to the authorities or however that worked, and put you back in those camps or whatever it was. But he was moved with pity, and he stretched out his hand and touched him. If you're a leper, one of the last things you've gotten in years is a hug or physical contact from anybody, because everybody was terrified that they get what you have. Jesus loved this guy so much. I mean, he just had a compassion for this guy, a deep love for this guy, that he just wanted him to heal inside and out. And so he touches him, gives him that physical contact, and then heals him immediately. Do you think that physical contact improved his faith at that moment? That trust at that moment? Absolutely. Probably went through the ceiling. And through that faith, God healed this guy completely. I will, Jesus says, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And then Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof of them. But then he went out and talked freely. And so here's the consequence of doing what Jesus told him not to do. And by the way, instead of we judge this guy too harshly, you just had leprosy. You've just been completely healed. You're a little bit excited. It's hard to contain that kind of news. But as a result of that, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And so now he can't go to the towns. He's got to kind of go around town. He's got to go in the country. But again, people are hearing about it, and they're flooding the countrysides to come and hear Jesus, to come and be healed, to come and get their demons cast out, to come and hear and see this guy that can seemingly do anything. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So again, picture this. Everybody's crammed into this house. Everybody's crammed around the house. Everybody's crammed in the whole block just trying to get in. And he was preaching the word of to them, God, the gospel, God's truth. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now the roofs at this time were made of tiles, and they would kind of cover it with sod, okay? And so it was kind of a way to, I don't know, cool the roof or whatever it is. And so they would just tear away the sod and remove the tiles, and you see how easy it might be. If you're the owner of the house, you're still ticked off, right? And now it's not just your roof that you have now a sky ceiling. You know, it's all this dust and all this dirt and everything just fell into your house. And so you're thinking, man, I mean, this is like the party gone wrong, right? When you're going up, I mean, everything's ruined. But anyway, they let down this guy in this bed where the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why is that significant? Because they thought the reason he was a paralytic was because of this sin. And so Jesus addresses that gut problem. The reason that the Pharisees thought he was sick, the core issue that they related to every sickness, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes that are sitting there looking at that, they're questioning in their hearts, "Who does this man, or why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And is he right? Are they right? Absolutely, 100% right. And who's Jesus? He's God. So he's proclaiming to be God here, right? And he's saying, "I can forgive sins. The Son of Man can forgive sins. I'm going to make this person whole." But they're still doubting, right? So immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which addresses the core issue, the heart issue, or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Do you see how he authenticated who he was there? Even the scribes that were sitting there, they were like, "What in the world?" He forgave the sin, and then he made him whole, so he's taken away even the thing that we thought was related to sin, and now he's whole and he's forgiven, and who can do this kind of stuff? And so you see. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You know, it was interesting as I was doing a study for this. I actually figured out for the first time where Son of Man comes from. It comes from Daniel 13 and 14. And this was a prophecy Daniel gives in the midst of chapter 7. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." That's who Jesus is referring to. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's actually a description that Revelation gives of Jesus multiple times. So Jesus, when he claims to be Son of Man, isn't just saying, "I'm one of you guys." He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the King of the worlds. I am the one through all authority is given." It's kind of a big claim. I don't know if the scribes got that. I don't know if the Pharisees got that. I'm sure some of them must have assumed that's what he was meaning. But when he goes out and says that, he's not saying, "I'm one of you guys." He's saying, "I'm the Savior of the world." And he went out again beside the sea, and all of the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." He rose and he followed him. You get the sense that a lot of tax collectors and people that they just kind of looked at as sinners, that they hearkened to that message of forgiveness that John the Baptist was talking about. A lot of commentators assume that Levi, Matthew is his other name, right, and wrote the Gospel of Matthew, that he had been part of that, or he had seen Jesus, or he had heard John the Baptist in some way, and come to know Jesus' ministry along the ways here. And so then when Jesus called him, he just said, "Okay, I'm coming." And he was literally, he was a social outcast, and he was hated. This is why. Because he was a Jew like Mike was saying, who is furthering the Roman interests, who is furthering the Roman Empire by taking their money. And tax collectors were notorious, not that Matthew did this at all, but they were notorious for overcharging, because when they overcharge, they get to keep the difference. And so some of them would just extort their own people for the sake of collecting taxes. So the people that they grew up with literally hated these guys. They were social outcasts in any way. And Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And he just says that, I want you to know that I'm for everybody. That I offer forgiveness to everybody, even this guy. And we still have those people that we call sinners today. And I guess realistically, we minimize our own sin and we maximize everybody else's, right? So if it's a sin that we don't particularly struggle with, we're just horrified that somebody else would do that kind of thing, you know? But if we do it, then it's like, yeah, a lot of people struggle with it, you know? And so there's some sins that, as a Christian culture, to our shame, we've just kind of labeled outcasts. For example, if I started doing a ministry to some of the prostitutes on the street, how many of you guys would cheer that, knowing that they would be coming to church and coming to worship and entering into your Bible studies and the pastor would be out there talking to these people? How excited would my wife be at that point? Why? Do they not need Jesus? Or maybe going into the drug trade and trying to really reach out to the people that are struggling and strung out on drugs and inviting them to church. All of a sudden, church looks a little different, doesn't it? How excited are you if we do that? But do they not need Jesus? See, we have the kind of hearts that the Pharisees did at times. When we judge a whole population of our culture as unworthy, or at least people we don't want to hang out with, we don't see their need for Jesus. We see our uncomfort because we don't want to be around them. We're just as guilty as the Pharisees are when we judge people like that, when we avoid people like that. But Jesus came and said, I'm for everybody. Pharisees were a little further down the line. They couldn't even stand the fact that it could be for somebody like that. So even the thought of it, I think some of you think, that's great if there's a ministry, you know, that somebody's doing, right, in some church that reaches people that are prostitutes for Jesus and they come back to the Lord and Lord spares them. That's awesome, you know. I think you could get behind the idea, but the Pharisees couldn't even get behind the idea. Now, these guys were traitors. These guys didn't deserve anything from God. How dare you invite him to follow you? And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in the house, many of tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In simplified form, he came for the poor in spirit, right? We're doing the Beatitudes in the morning session here, and those that are poor in spirit are those that know they need Jesus, that know they're sinners in need of redeeming, that know they're sinners in need of strength to turn from their sin, that know they need forgiveness to go to heaven, that know they need Jesus to make it through the next day, that get that they need Jesus. Jesus came for those people, not for the high and mighty, not for those that think they got it all together, not for those that don't think that they sin, but condemn everybody else around them. I mean, there's a stereotype of Christians, right? House of saints, you know? And it's funny because people have that perception when they come in. And so when they see somebody that's a sinner, they go, oh my gosh, they're filled with a bunch of hypocrites. It's because they misunderstand what church is. Church is a hospital for sinners. There's no saints here. There's nobody here that's perfect. I don't mean to bust anybody's bubble here, but there's nobody here that's got it all together. There's nobody here that doesn't struggle with sin. There's nobody here that doesn't struggle with life. There's nobody here that doesn't have any problems. We wear these great facades. We wear these beautiful smiles, but the reality is we all need Jesus. And the more we can humble ourselves to that realization, to that cry from the heart, the more we receive the forgiveness and the freedom and the grace and the help that we need to go forward. Jesus, by calling Matthew, and Mike goes on to some others, and we'll get to that later on, but he called a whole spectrum of disciples to him, and he said, follow me. You're all worthy of my forgiveness because you all need my forgiveness. There's nobody that's outside of my ability to show grace to. So think about this church filled with every type of people. Some that you like, some that you don't like, and you get a picture of the disciples. You even had a zealot that Mike talked about, and Judas the zealot, and there is some question on if he was actually a zealot or not, but he definitely came from that lineage. He definitely came with that kind of background, or they wouldn't have called him a zealot. And they match him up with a traitor to Rome, or to a traitor to Jerusalem, and Levi and Matthew. So you have these poor little opposites. One who actually goes and kills these people, right? Because they're traitors. They're furthering Rome's interests. They're pillaging the people of Jerusalem. And you got the tax collector who's doing that. Jesus calls them both into the same group and says, hey, I forgive you, and I forgive you, and we're going to work together. It's a crazy kind of group, and he pulls them from all sorts of different people, some educated, some not educated, some fishermen. We'll go into it later on. I forget all the different things that they did, but it's an amazing type of group that he pulled together. And so now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I don't know if you ever noticed this as you're going through, but it's a brilliant way to divide and conquer. John the Baptist's disciples were pretty supportive of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Messiah. Go follow him. And so he's trying to divide one group against another. John the Baptist is now in prison. You get why his disciples are fasting. They're also incredibly on the repentant scale, right? Because they're following John the Baptist, and that's his main message. Repent. And so it's natural that they would fast. And fasting was actually only required of Scripture one time of year, Day of Atonement. I think that's Yom Kippur, right? But Day of Atonement is the only time of year that God requires us to fast. The Pharisees came up with four festivals a year that you're required to fast. And then they kept going, and they said, well, I think you should fast every Monday and Thursday as well. And so every Monday, every Thursday, these four festivals, so they were fasting literally all the time. And John's disciples were following that. The Pharisees were following that. And so he says, why aren't you guys doing it? And so he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's picking up on John the Baptist's words. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so John the Baptist talked about this, and he said that he's the bridegroom. He has to become greater, I have to become lesser. And if you think about a wedding feast, during a wedding feast, it was actually the guys got married. Instead of running off to their honeymoon, they would wait a week and celebrate with family and friends. And then after that week, they would go off and have their honeymoon. But during that week, it was permissible to avoid all the fasts. So you didn't have to fast on Monday. You didn't have to fast on Thursday. You could just celebrate the wedding. It was a week of just joy. I mean, there's no fasting. There's no sorrow. They just got married. We're going to celebrate this. So when you understand what happens during a wedding, you start to understand Jesus' words and say, hey, while the bridegroom is there, while it's this week of celebration, why are we mourning? Why are we fasting? No, it's time to celebrate. And Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. I'm the Savior of the world. You have God in your presence. It is time to celebrate. When I go, there'll be time for fasting. When I go, you're going to need that strength. But now I'm here. And then he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into new wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. When Jesus came, he brought with him a new covenant. It's actually a beautiful transition from the old covenant. It's the fulfillment of every prophecy. But you have to understand what the Pharisees have done in the midst of this. They've created all these rules, all these legalizations that say you must do this and this and this. It's like, here's the Ten Commandments, but they wanted to put 50 rules around each one so we couldn't possibly break the Ten Commandments. The thought process behind it is genius, right? Well, that will keep us from consequences to sin. That will keep us from going the wrong directions. We just have to obey these 50 rules and we won't break the one. But they had lost the heart of the commandment. The commandments are given to us to protect us, to show us right from wrong, to lead our way, to direct us, to guide us, to convict us in our sin. But they got so caught up in following the law that they couldn't see grace anymore. And you'll see that as we progress. These guys were, you know, grabbed a handful of grain as they're walking through the fields and they say, no, you're reaping. Usually you have a sickle when you're doing that, but they said, no, you grab some and then you ate them, so that's working. And they made these dumb and almost incoherent laws around the commandments so that it became about the laws and not about the protection and not about the love and not about the grace of God. Not about mercy, not about care, but about the law. And sometimes I think we get all legalese today, you know, in churches, and we say, you got to do this, you got to do that. You saw it with the worship wars back in the day. This is the only way to worship. No, God's truth is in both services. Notes aren't in Scripture, you know, on the page. You know, it's just, it's about God's truth. It's about His love. It's about His mercy. It's about forgiveness. But so often we have these sacred cows, and we make them more important than God's truth. There's some people that make the church building more important than God's truth. You know, they grew up there. They spend 40 years, 50 years, 60 years there. The truth changes. A new pastor comes in. They start teaching things that aren't about what God's truth is, but they stay. Why? Because this is my building, you know. Some people go for ministries like a women's ministry or a children's ministry or a youth ministry, even though what they preach from the pulpit is so far from the truth, you can't see straight. We prioritize all sorts of things besides God's truth. And my encouragement today is, whether you stay here, whether you move on in some different way or capacity in life, that you would choose a church based on what they preach and teach and help them with everything else. You've got to be rooted in God's truth. Otherwise, you're left prey to whatever Satan wants to do with your life. You've got to be rooted in His truth. So I'll leave you with that thought today, and let's go to God in prayer. I'll just answer this one question. Could leprosy ever eventually go away? It does not. There's various forms of leprosy. Maybe some of them that aren't really leprosy can disappear, but usually it was viewed at that time, and even today, Hansen's disease, I guess it's called, at that time it was incurable, and even today we struggle to find an answer for it. So it's just one of those diseases that's been incredibly vicious over the years. Let us pray. God, we love You so much. And as we walk through this portion of Mark, Lord, we pray that You help us see just how amazing Jesus is. And the heart behind everything that He purposely does here, and everything He does, He just engenders more and more opposition, but He does it to show His heart for the people, His care for the people, His love for the people, all to promote His message that He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to the repentant to heal and to forgive and to give them everything. Father, today we're here tonight because we need You. Some of us came because we're consumed with sin and we just needed to hear the words that we're forgiven and that You still love us. Some of us are struggling with life and we just need to hear that You're still with us and that You're working with us and that there's hope that things will get better and that You'll strengthen us in the in-between. Some of us here came because we need wisdom. Wisdom to reconcile a relationship, wisdom to overcome a sin, wisdom to, I don't know, Lord, just help us with life. But Father, we all came because we need You. Father, let that be our heart moving forward today. Let it be that humble heart that recognizes that You are an amazing God and that we literally have everything because of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.